Ezekiel chapter 37 is where we find ourselves tonight. Sunday nights we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. Excuse me, I'm going to make a note to myself. Someone played with my stopwatch. That's dangerous for you. So I'm going to make note of my starting time. Ezekiel is ministering to the Jewish captives. The river Chebar, and a tell called Abib in the area of Babylon. Ezekiel ministered 2,600 years ago, which makes what we're going to look at tonight absolutely astounding. The prophecy that we'll look at tonight, 2,600 years old. And when the children of Israel had gone into captivity to the Babylonians, they always had the hope that somehow the Babylonians would be defeated. They didn't know how, but maybe it would be because the Egyptians would rise up against them, or some other party, conglomeration of nations would rise up against them. And they always felt that there was hope that they would be able to return to their land as long as Jerusalem wasn't taken. And as we looked at the scriptures the last time, the word came back to Ezekiel and to the captives in Babylon that Ezekiel had fallen to the Babylonians, and when they heard that, their hope was dead. Their hope was dead. How in the world are we ever going to go back into our land? And remember that the Babylonian Empire looked like an empire that was never going to end, and yet it ended very swiftly. But it looked like it was never going to end. The ancient wonder of the ancient world that the hanging gardens of Babylon were and all, just astounding. And they thought, we're never going to go back to our land. And so they considered themselves to be dead. The possibility of them ever being a nation again seemed impossible to them. And then in chapter 36, having faced the worst, God always comes in with good news. Do you ever find that in your life? You know, you get whacked good because of our nonsense. And then once we're dialed in and we're taking Him serious again, all of a sudden He comes in with grace, a gracious message. And He spoke to them in chapter 36 and He said, I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to bring you back into the land. And so it was that when the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians, that the leader of that empire allowed the Jews to return to the land under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and later Nehemiah had a part in all of that, and they were allowed to return to the land. And so it came to pass. Chapter 36 has already come to pass in terms of man's history. And then in chapter 37, God begins to prophesy to the Jewish people 2,600 years ago of the fact that not only would they be able to return to the land, chapter 36, but that one day He would make them a nation again. And one of the most amazing things is that the fulfillment of that prophecy has occurred in some of our lifetimes. It occurred on May 14th. 1948, and from 2,600 years ago, the nation of Israel had ceased to exist, and as God had said it would become a nation again, so it did on May 14th, 1948. That event is unparalleled in man's history, that a people have been without a homeland for that length of time, for them to maintain a national identity. And then not only maintain a national identity, but recapture or regain the land that was once theirs. God said it would happen, and it happened right here in recent history. And so he speaks in chapter 37 about that rebirth of the nation. Chapter 36, they'd come back into the land. Chapter 37, that they one day be a nation again. Now we can look at it, and sometimes people can say, well, you know, what about the time in the times of the Romans? Weren't they back in the land? Yes, but they were not a nation at that time. From the time of their going into captivity to the Babylonians all the way to May 14th, 1948, they were always in subjection to some other power in that region of the world. They've only become a sovereign nation in these recent years, 50 plus years. Ezekiel prophesies and he says, or speaks and he says in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And that valley was full of bones. So you can imagine, he takes him by way of vision, or takes him probably by vision, could have taken him physically, but probably by vision, sets him down in this valley, and this valley is filled with bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. The bones represented the nation of Israel. And that's how these captives saw themselves as God's people. They said, we're not only dead, but we're dead for a long time. In other words, there's no hope left. I mean, you look at a skeleton and you say, you know, what are the odds of that coming back to life? And you say, no odds, you know, as it relates to that. And what if the bones were very dry? No chance. And that's how they saw themselves. No chance of ever becoming a nation again. And God spoke to Ezekiel and said, I want you to pass by these bones all around. In other words, I want you to examine them thoroughly. Study them and see if these bones aren't as dry as they are. And then God spoke to Ezekiel, verse 3, and said, son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says to the Lord, so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Isn't that great? Isn't it nice when you don't know something to be able just to say, I don't know, God, you know. A lot of the Christian life is like that. God, I don't have the slightest idea, but you know. Can these bones live? Can this nation become a nation again? Ezekiel said to God, you know. Why did he say that? Because he was saying, God, only you can do that. Physically impossible for the nation represented by these bones to bring themselves back together. If it's going to happen, it'll take a miracle of yours. And so only you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now you talk about a dead audience. This is a rough group, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Sometimes you're rough, but this is rougher yet. Not often, but you are. And I know I'm likewise rough. And so here's this situation, and God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones. Now that takes some faith, doesn't it? God ever had you call you to speak up in a situation where you say, this is hopeless, helpless. I mean, they're never going to change. There's never going to be any life here. And yet, when God wants us to say something in a situation, no matter how impossible the situation seems, he knows his word is going to have an effect, and we ought to speak it. So he says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel said, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. The hip bone connected, you know, that whole scene going on there. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. So here he is, he begins to prophesy over this whole valley of dead bones, and all of a sudden, these bones start to just come together, bone to bone, and forming these human skeletons. That must have been pretty wild. And so here's this rattling of the whole thing coming together as the bones begin to come up. And then, and indeed, verse 8, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so the bones came together, and then the muscles came, the sinew, and then the skin came over them. And so here you have all of these bodies standing there, the skeletons there. They've got muscles, and they look like human bodies, but they don't have any life in them. They don't have any breath in them. And as he says at the end of verse 8, and then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so that's the vision that Ezekiel was given. And now here's the interpretation of the vision, verse 11. And then the Lord said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Then notice the next word. They, here was the captives in their hopeless condition. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They thought things were hopeless for them ever becoming a nation again. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, the graves speaking of the nations that they had been taken out into, and it was as good as a grave in terms of them being a nation, and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And then notice this next phrase, I will place you in your own land. He's talking about them not only coming into the land to till the land and be in the land under foreign oversight, but he's speaking here of a time when they will come into their own land. And here we have, in this most recent of history, the fulfillment of this prophecy, a prophecy given 2,600 years ago. I have commentaries in my library that I can turn to as it relates to this prophecies concerning this passage. And some of them absolutely didn't. They thought this was all figurative, that Israel could never become a nation again, and so they spiritualized the entire passage. Then I have others where one, in fact, that was written in 1948 was published immediately before all of this happened. And Harry Ironside's commentary is one of those, where he speaks and speaks as he looks at it and says, one day the nation of Israel is going to be reborn again. And he probably, the thing went to print and it happened. But so many of God's people all through the ages looking forward to this miracle in the last days of the nation of Israel once again being reborn. And so it happened on that May 14th, 1948. And then he said, you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It's a miracle. There's no way they should be in that piece of land that they're in there in the Middle East. It's completely the Lord's doing. And if you ever get a chance to read some of the history concerning the British leaving their oversight of that land and heavily arming the Arabs and taking away the weaponry from the Jews and all as the land was divided and then they got out of there, and you begin to realize what a miracle it was that they were able to exist at all, let alone to win that war for their independence. Verse 15, and again the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And so Ezekiel is commanded by God to take a stick, and he is to write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then he's to take another stick, and he was to write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now it's interesting here, because he says, take one stick and write Judah on it, take another stick and write Ephraim on it. And Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was synonymous with Israel. When Solomon died, he was the last king to rule over Israel when it was a combined kingdom. He had a son that followed him by the name of Rehoboam. And you remember the Jewish people came to Rehoboam and said, "Listen, your dad has been a great builder and all these things and all, but man, he has taxed us to death. We need some tax relief." And Rehoboam went and he met with his older counselors, and his older counselors said, "Listen, if you'll serve the people and you'll answer them softly and give them the tax relief that they're asking for, then they'll serve you and you'll be able to rule over them." And then he went to the young guys that were his age and said, "How should I answer these people that have come asking for this?" And they said, "Listen, you ought to answer them harshly and tell them, you know, if you thought that my father whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions." And answered them harshly, and he listened to the counsel of his young friends. And the people came a week later. And he answered the people harshly, and the people said, "What do we have to do with the house of David?" And the northern 10 tribes broke away from the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin to the south. The northern 10 tribes, they became their own kingdom. And so from that time on, there was a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah, all Jews, but 2 kingdoms. And so when they went into captivity, the northern kingdom went into captivity to the Assyrians, hundreds of years before the southern kingdom went into captivity to the Babylonians. And so God here declares in Ezekiel chapter 37 that when I bring my people back into the land and I make them a nation once again, not only am I going to make them a nation, but when they become a nation, it will not be as when they were taken out as 2 kingdoms. They will be 1 kingdom. No more northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They will be 1 kingdom. And so he said, take the 2 sticks, one representing the northern kingdom of Israel. Take another stick representing the southern kingdom of Israel. He said, put them in your hand. Join them, verse 17, one to another, for yourself into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. So apparently, he took the one stick, put it in his hand, took the other stick, overlapped them in his hand, put his hand upon the joint there, and it became one stick. And so God was simply declaring that I'm going to make them a nation again, but there'll be one nation, not a separated nation. And so, on May 14th, 1948, when they became a nation, what happened? They became one nation. There was no divided kingdom, just as God had prophesied. Now, I must say something about this passage as it relates to how the Mormons handle it. And I don't mean to speak this to scorn them, but the Mormons teach Joseph Smith, his idea as it relates to this whole 2 sticks and put in the hand and all of that. He looked at it and he said that the Joseph that's spoken of here is him, Joseph Smith, and that the Book of Mormon was the other stick, and that he's the Joseph here, and that the one stick is the Book of Mormon, and it would be combined with the Bible to become God's word for man in the last days. And so that's their interpretation of that. One of the nice things to do if you're ever witnessing to a Mormon is to sit down and explain to them what this whole passage is all about and how that is really folly in light of the context. There's no way that it can mean that. And then in verse 18, he gives the interpretation of it. And he said, when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and will make them," and notice the next word, "one stick, and they will be one in my hand." And notice where Israel is. It's in his hand. "And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them, notice the next word, one nation in the land, and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall rule over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this portion of it has a future fulfillment because they haven't acknowledged the Lord in this way. Then he talks about the shepherd king that's going to be coming, and this is future related to the millennium. And he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That is not the situation in Israel today. It's a very secular nation. The religious portion of Israel is very, very small. So this has a future fulfillment when my servant David, or David my servant as God calls him, will be ruling over them in Jerusalem, as we're going to see in just a moment. Probably a reference, I'm convinced that it's a reference to Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign. There are some people who believe that David himself will also be ruling at that time. And I suppose that's a possibility, but I think a little more unlikely. And then verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, my tabernacle, speaking of the future temple to be rebuilt there, also shall be with them. And indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And so, again, the speaking of the thousand-year reign of Jesus during in Jerusalem, where he'll be reigning during that time, is what that seems to be speaking about. And then in chapter 38, God talks about another situation that's going to come upon the land of Israel. A couple of things that we need to understand before we go into the chapter, just so we can understand it fully. In chapter 38, the events that are described here in the chapter, twice they're referred to as having to do with the last days. Notice in verse 8, after many days you shall be visited, in the latter years you will come into the land of those brought out from the sword and gathered from many people. So this whole chapter has to do with the latter years, the last days. Notice in verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And so this has to do with the last days. So as we examine this, if any of this looks familiar to you, it might give you the impression that you're in the last days. It certainly gives me the impression. What it tells us is that chapters 38 and 39 are not historical. They've never been fulfilled in the past. They have a future fulfillment because they're going to be fulfilled in the last days. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So God speaks to Ezekiel to prophesy and set his face against Gog. Gog is the ruler. He's a leader. And he is the leader of a land known as Magog. And these are ancient terms for parts of that world. And Ezekiel is called to prophesy against him. Now, let's start by identifying Magog. Where is this Magog? In verse 15 of the chapter, He's speaking to Gog from Magog, and he says, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you." So Magog, its geographical location, is identified here for us by Ezekiel as being to the far north of Israel. If you take a line and you draw a line straight north from the land of Israel, from Jerusalem, straight up north, you almost bisect the city of Moscow. The nation to the uttermost north, or the far north of Israel, is what we know today as modern-day Russia. So he seems to be identifying it for us as the modern-day Russia. There is Magog was known in ancient times, spoken of by Josephus. When he spoke of Magog, he referred to the area to the north and the northeast of Israel, to the north of the Caucasus Mountains, which is a ridge of mountains that lies between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Again, what is today known as Russia, and also identified as what were formerly the southern provinces of this former Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, these Muslim-dominated countries that are now independent but once made up the southern provinces of the Soviet Union. And so this Magog is the nation to the furthest north of Israel. And so he says here, thus says and say, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog. Now that's a bad sign. The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. God is going to describe in this chapter an invasion in the last days by Magog, under the oversight of Gog, with their allies in that region of the world. And here he describes the fact that they're going to come against Israel, and they're going to devise an evil plan in their mind to come against Israel on the physical level. I mean, it's going to be, Gog is going to look at Israel and say, all right, let's go down and conquer it. Let's take it over, as we'll see in just a little bit. That's what's happening on the physical plane. On the spiritual plane, or the real plane, in terms of where God deals with, he looks at Gog, Magog, and says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, and I'm going to drag you down into this invasion of Israel. Somehow, it appears that on one hand, Magog or Russia becomes excited about invading Israel, but there's another part of them that isn't so excited. Somehow, they're dragged into it a little bit. One of the unique characteristics of Russia is that it has a lot of mutual defense pacts with other nations in the Middle East. They have a mutual defense treaty with Syria and some of the other nations, so that if any aggressive things happen to Syria or the other nations, they consider it an attack upon them, and they'll come and help that nation in the battle that they're involved in. So maybe something happens as it relates to that that causes Russia to be dragged into a battle that they're not entirely excited about. They come down fabulously armed, as it's described there in verse 4. And what Russia may or may not be anymore in light of their downfall in recent years, they're still fabulously armed. Then in verse 5, he describes, Ezekiel describes the allies that are going to invade Israel with Magog. And he begins by speaking of Persia, which is modern-day Iran. I don't think that you'd have to twist Iran's arm to invade Israel. The nation of Israel and the Jews are massively hated in the Middle East by almost everyone but other Jews. And so there's this constant working up among the Islam-dominated nations that they continue to want to drive the Jews into the sea. And of course we see Persia, Iran today, not only as an Arab nation hostile towards the Jews, but a Muslim nation which makes it doubly and triply hostile. Another one of the allies of Magog is going to be Ethiopia, which is modern-day Ethiopia today. And we see that both Iran and Ethiopia are heavily aligned with Russia today. Libya is in the same category. Modern-day Libya is the same as the Libya that's listed here, are with them, with Magog, and all of them with shield and helmet. They're going to be coming with their military against the land of Israel. Gomer with all of its troops. And Gomer is a reference to what is modern-day Turkey. Now, if you're following in the news what's happening in Turkey today, they're really kind of on a, they're in a crisis point. Thus far, Turkey has maintained a secular government. In other words, it is heavily populated by a Muslim, in terms of its religion, a Muslim population. But so far, it has resisted the attempts of the Muslims, the fundamentalist Muslims, to turn Turkey into a Muslim state. They've resisted it. So far, they've been able to stay as a secular state. In other words, all religious systems, you can be religious or non-religious and be okay in Turkey. But that Muslim population is getting stronger and stronger, more violent and more hostile in their desire to make Turkey a Muslim-dominated nation. And so I would look to see that fall in that way as we continue to watch history march forth. Somehow Turkey or Gomer, whether Turkey somehow ends up with its own civil war and breaks off in pieces, we don't know what's going to happen, but this ancient region of Gomer, which is a section of modern-day Turkey, is going to join Magog in this invasion with all of its troops. The House of Togarma, which is another ancient name for modern-day Turkey, from the far north, with all of its troops, many people are with you. And so it's interesting, as you look at these allies that are going to join this Magog from the north in their invasion of Israel, that except for some things that need to happen with Turkey, they're all in place. Iran is already a strong ally of the Russians in order to get weaponry from them. Ethiopia is in that same condition. Libya is in that same condition. And so it's interesting to see how, even as this is written 2,600 years ago, these allies are already in place. One of the things that's interesting as you look at those allies is to note who's missing. Egypt is missing. And here he, again, he's writing 2,600 years ago. How would he know that Israel would have a peace treaty with Egypt? And yet Egypt does not join with these forces in the invasion of Israel. Another one that's missing here that you would think would be there is Jordan. And yet Jordan, because they've lost two wars to Israel in the last generation under King Hussein, who has just recently died, has maintained peaceful relationship with Israel. Another nation that you would think would be on the list and isn't is Saudi Arabia. But Saudi Arabia is very hesitant to join the militant aspects of even the Muslims, and it's a Muslim nation, hesitant to join with their activities because they recognize the fact that these radical elements would like nothing more than to topple their government. You remember when Saddam Hussein went in to take Kuwait? If he had not been stopped by those forces in Desert Storm, the next thing on his menu was Saudi Arabia in order to control the oil supplies of the world. Saudi Arabia has enormous wealth, but they have a relatively, and by world standards, very feeble military. So they recognize that they're very vulnerable. They are not excited over the arms buildup in Iran. They're not excited about the arms buildup in Iraq because they recognize that they are a target because of the greatness of their oil resources. And so they aren't listed here. They don't join in this invasion. Another nation that you would just think obviously would be there but isn't there is Syria. And Syria is very hostile towards the Jews under Assad. It has been for decades. But currently Israel and Syria are in negotiations for a land for peace exchange. And they're trying to negotiate where the Israel would give back a portion of the Golan Heights to Syria in exchange for a peace treaty with the Syrians. And so something like that may happen. If you read it in the newspaper, you'll see that this chapter is continuing to come together. Those of you who have been to Israel and you've been up on the Golan Heights, and you look at the Golan Heights and you say, when the tour guide talks about giving up some of that land in the north to Syria in order for peace, you think, what in the world, are they crazy? They can't give up this land to a nation that's hostile to them. The land's too strategic. It's too high, and it makes the valleys of Israel vulnerable if they would give up the land. But the Jewish people are tired. They're tired. Sometimes you, especially if you've been over there and you see where they are turning over what's known as the occupied territory to the Palestinians, you think, why in the world are you doing this? It hurts your security to do that. But they're tired of every nickel and dime going into the military. And they're tired of fighting. And so it's easy for us, thousands and thousands of miles away, to look and say to the Jews, listen, don't give up the land, it's worth the fight and all. We're not in the fight. You know, we're not in the middle of the fight. They're tired. And I would look to see them probably strike a deal of land for peace as it relates to that northern region, and it's already in progress as it relates to what is known as the occupied territory. And so Syria is missing. Now, one of the things that is the common denominator concerning all of these allies is that all of them are Islam-dominated nations. And because they are, they have an intense hatred toward the Jews, at least the fundamentalists in those groups, a tremendous hostility toward the nation of Israel. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. So God is speaking now to Gog of Magog and his allies. Notice that these allies are gathered around Magog or around Russia or whatever that is to the north, and they're gathered around them, and Magog is a guard for them. In other words, Magog has supplied them militarily, and Magog is the initiator of this attack upon Israel. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And they are brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So he's talking about the fact that in the latter years, that Magog will attack the nation of Israel that is now dwelling safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So they'll come with a huge military thrust against the nation of Israel. And because of the location of the nations, it looks like it'll come from all different directions. And thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And now he describes the evil plan that will come into the mind of Gog, the ruler of Magog, the ruler of that nation to the uttermost north of Israel. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. That's how they'll see the land of Israel. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So when Gog looks at the nation of Israel, he'll look at it and say, this is going to be a piece of cake to take this land from them. Now, the interesting thing is he's going to come against Israel at a time when Israel is going to be dwelling peacefully. So again, there's the indications that they will have secured peace treaties with the nations around them. The Jewish people finally thinking, all right, now people will leave us alone and let us just cultivate the land and be a people here in the Middle East. And so once these things happen, somehow they're going to feel that we're safe. Nobody's going to attack us anymore. And yet here this Gog of Magog is going to come from the north, verse 12, to take plunder with his allies, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And so God is speaking of the fact that they'll be back in the land will be fruitful, they'll be living in peace, and then this group will take their opportunity to invade them. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, which are references, ancient names for what is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish. And Tarshish, no one really knows what that region is. Typically, the experts are divided on two groups, that it's either a reference to ancient Spain, or it could be a reference to ancient British Isles, Britannia. During the time that Joseph ruled over Egypt, from the records that they have, ancient records, there was trade always already going on between the Middle East and the region of Britannia, the British Isles. At Stonehenge, there in England, there are indications in the writings that have been found there that there was trade going on between the British Isles and Greece during the Grecian Empire. And so that area of the world, there it was contact with one another during ancient times. And so some feel that Tarshish could be a reference to the British Isles. And so Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? When Russia makes its invasion with these allies of Israel, these nations will complain verbally against it. Now, we don't know, it might be the United Nations or whatever form that it'll take, but they do not come against the invasion militarily. They just verbally protest over the invasion. And again, Saudi Arabia might very well protest because they might realize, given the condition of things today, that if Israel is taken, that they would be then the next thing on the menu, given their resources. If this is a reference, if Tarshish is a reference to Great Britain, then the young lions of Tarshish would be a reference perhaps to the former colonies of Great Britain, which would include Canada, Australia, the United States, and so perhaps there's a reference to us in here that there would be a protest that we would make against that kind of an invasion. What is clear in this passage is that in the latter times, Israel is going to stand alone against the world, and God is going to protect. No one comes to her aid at this time. There's a verbal protest, but no one comes to her aid militarily. And that's another thing that you can watch, and we already see it in our country, an ebbing away of the support of the nation of Israel among the government of the United States of America. One of the things concerning President Clinton, and there's many downsides concerning him in terms of foreign policy, but one of the things that he is very strong on, more so than Bush ever was, is his support of the nation of Israel. He's very supportive of them as a nation. But the day is going to come where that support is going to ebb away. So they protest this invasion, and God says, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this ruler of Magog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people, Israel, dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come out from your place, out of the far north, again their identification, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud, like a storm coming in to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you or sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. In other words, by wiping you out. And thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. In other words, God says, when you come against my people, against this land, my land, when you do this, the idea here in terms of God's fury being in his face is that his nostrils flare. He's so angry. And so what they do here really, really upsets God, and you don't want to do that. And so this really gets him upset at their invasion. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, you know, we talk about great earthquakes. We talk about San Francisco 1906 and these kinds of things. And that's a great earthquake to us. God's idea of a great earthquake can be of more significant magnitude than even that. Somehow they begin their invasion and God says, how about an earthquake? And so he brings an earthquake forward in the land of Israel so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. That gives you an idea of whatever that is, the size of it. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And following the earthquake, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So what happens now is these forces have unified into a single military force to invade Israel. And, you take Iran, you take Libya, you take Ethiopia, you take the Russians, put them all together, and it's all kind of brotherly love, you know, when you're coming down as a storm and it looks like it's going to be a piece of cake. We're going to wipe them out and get all the loot of their land. It's another thing when things don't go the way that you want them to go. And all of a sudden things get really, really rough. And then what can happen when things get rough is there can begin to be some infighting among one another's. And then these histories of hostilities towards one another break out, and so they start to fight each other. So somehow when things start to get rough on them, all of a sudden they forget their invasion of Israel and they begin to fight one another. I wish justice was always this easy. And so they start to fight each other, every man's sword against his brother, the mutiny against each other. And then God says, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence, that is disease and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain. Not just any rain, this is a flooding rain that makes military operations pretty difficult. And then great hailstones. Now, sometimes you've ever seen, they'll have a picture in the National Enquirer, and of course I never miss an issue. But sometimes you'll read these magazines or whatever, and they'll have like some great hailstorm has come someplace, and they'll say the hail was coming down as big as a ping pong ball or as big as a baseball or something. You say, wow, that's great hailstone. God, again, great in God's mind, these are entirely different things. During the Great Tribulation, in the book of Revelation, God speaks of a time when he pours out a great hailstone during the Great Tribulation period, and he said that the hail will be a talent in size, and a talent is 100 pounds. I don't know what your house would look like after 100 pound per hailstone, hailstorm. I mean, there wouldn't be much left. I mean, can you imagine being a jet fighter in the middle of that? It's just not going to, it's not going to be good. It's just not going to be, it's going to be a bad day for an invasion. And so there's going to be the flooding rain, great hailstones, and then fire and brimstone. I don't know what that is, but I don't want to be, I don't want to see what it is. There's some who think that the fire and brimstone can refer to a nuclear exchange. We don't really know, but it's possible. Israel is one of the nations in the world that has nuclear capabilities. And they also have today what's called the Samson complex. They said, we will never, ever have a Masada complex again. We are never going to allow ourselves to be taken in that kind of a way where we commit suicide on the top of a mountain. If we are invaded, we will launch everything we have and we will bring the whole house down with us, like Samson did with the lords of the Philistine. That is their attitude there. They have nothing to lose. If they're driven out of the land, they have no hope in this world. And so there is the possibility that at that kind of a time, they would simply launch everything that they have. And it's possible that that could be a reference to it. And thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When God wipes out this military force and wipes them out that significantly, everyone's going to look and say, that had to be God. And so God was going to be glorified as a result of it. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, again their identification, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now in verse 2, in the Old King James, I think it's clear when it says, and I will turn you around and leave a sixth part of thee to lead you. And what God is prophesying here to this invading army is that I'm going to wipe out 5/6 of your army. Those are pretty bad casualties. That's a disastrous military campaign with those kinds of losses. God speaks about the fact that he's going to knock the bow out of their left hand in verse 3, and then the arrows are going to fall out of their right hand. Now, in the original language, the word for bow there literally means launcher. So we look at it, Ezekiel spoke of it, it was translated in terms of what would be the weapons of their day, but it can apply to the weaponry of our day, the things that, missiles that are launched. The word arrows, it literally in the Hebrew, it means a piercer. So it can mean the military kind of armaments that we have that are piercing in nature, again, missiles. And so God says, you're going to come with all of this stuff, I'm just going to knock it out of your hand like a bow and arrows out of your hand. It's always interesting to watch Russia in the past when they would parade all of their weaponry through Red Square. And there would be Brezhnev and all of these guys would stand there in that bitter cold and all of the people, and they would watch these great missiles go by and take great pride in it. And God just looks at it and says, oh, it's a bow and arrow. I'll knock it out of your hand. So this is no big deal really to God. And then he warned them of the fact that they would be wiped out. In verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, they come from Magog to invade Israel. Their military is wiped out, And so God says, all right, you wanted to come down and wipe out a peaceful people, and you think only your military is going to take a hit. He says, I'm going to go ahead and take out your homeland too. And, you know, warfare can seem a romantic thing when it's going on in another part of the world. God says, I'll bring it close to home for you. And so when it refers to those that live in security in the coastlands, that's probably a reference to the allied nations that joined with Magog. God said, I'm not only going to destroy your armies, but I'm going to bring judgment on your land also, where you thought you were secure because you were so far away from the battle. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. God says, this is going to happen. And then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. And then they will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. And so the plunder becomes the plundered. And all of their weaponry that they invade Israel with, as they're wiped out, that weaponry and the fuel and all of this stuff is going to be left. And it is going to supply the energy needs of the nation of Israel for 7 years. And that's kind of an interesting number, isn't it? That would be the time that it would take place. Some people think that this whole battle is the Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't fit the Battle of Armageddon at all. What it probably fits is a battle that's going to take place immediately prior to the rapture of the church, or immediately after the rapture of the church at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And so here their weapons are left. The children of Israel take the weapons and use them for their energy needs for 7 years. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all of his multitude, and therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon-Gog, which means the multitude of Gog. And so this military force, after it's been slaughtered, it's going to be buried to the east of the Dead Sea, which is modern-day Jordan, the southern region of Jordan. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And imagine that it takes an entire nation 7 months to bury the casualties of the war. There's a staggering loss that's going to occur there. And indeed, all of the people of the land will be burying them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. Interesting how they handle the bodies. Notice in verse 14, they will set apart men regularly employed. They'll be professional buriers, with the help of a search party, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And a dead body made the land unclean to the Jews. And at the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. And the search party will pass through the land. And whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he'll set a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. So they send searchers through the land to find any bodies that they have overlooked in the burying. When they come to a body, it's interesting that the searchers don't touch the body. They won't touch the body. They set a marker by the bone, and then the professional buriers come in and handle the remains. And that causes some people to believe that there is some kind of a radiation situation with it, maybe in what happened in terms of the military conflict. But somehow they handle these dead bodies with real kit gloves, and the name, verse 14, of the city will also be that right there. And thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble yourself and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, that you may eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, of all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you're full and drink blood till you're drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all of the men of war, says the Lord God. And so the animals are invited to come in and feast in the aftermath of the battle. And I will set my glory, verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. God says, I'll make the Gentile nations know that my people went into captivity, not because I was powerless to protect them, but because of their own sin. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back into their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So what God is declaring there in those verses is that the Jewish nation has a future. They had a future beyond the Babylonian captivity. And in fact, God says, not only do you have a future, I'm going to tell you your future all the way through the millennial reign. And much of what he's referring to here in verses 21 through 29 is going to happen during the period of the millennium, when they come to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And so, a fascinating prophecy, especially in light of the fact that it was written 2,600 years ago, and it looks like you're reading the newspaper today. Chapter 37 is fulfilled. Chapters 38 and 39 are future. We are right now in the present tense. We are living and existing between chapters 37 and 38. The next great event in God's prophetic calendar is going to be either the rapture of the church, or it's going to be this great battle. And I'm convinced that the rapture of the church is going to occur very near this battle. I can't see this as being the Battle of Armageddon. Number one, the participants don't match. The Antichrist is not invading Israel during the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel tells us that he makes an attempt to invade Africa. While he's making that invasion, he hears tidings that concern him from the north and the east. And a great military machine comes out of the east, out of the Orient, against the Antichrist. He's concerned about it. He leaves off his invasion of Africa, moves back to the north into Israel, which is the area that he went through he goes through in order to invade Africa. And coming back, he meets this great Asian army face to face in the Valley of Megiddo. And just when they're about to turn on one another and to begin the battle, Jesus makes his second coming. And all of a sudden they join and unify together in a battle against the Lord, and he makes rather short work of them on his way to the Mount of Olives. And so this is something entirely different than an invasion from these other nations. And so to me, where they're dealing with these dead bodies for 7 years, I can't see this happening at the end of the Great Tribulation and the first 7 years of the millennial reign of Christ, the peaceful reign of Christ on the earth, being used to deal with these dead bodies in Israel. To me, it matches happening at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and as a result of what happens there, the destruction of this Russian army, it allows now the Antichrist to not have to deal with the Russian and the Russian military, to take his position of prominence and begin his whole trip during the Great Tribulation. So that's what looks like comes next, either the rapture of the church or this great battle and the rapture soon after it. And so I think this has always been a valuable chapter for me, or a series of chapters for me, for reading the newspaper. And I mean, you just read it month in, month out, and you just see all of this stuff coming together one after another. You look at it today, the fulfillment of it. In order for this to be fulfilled, there has to be a great military power to the uttermost north of Israel. And so they are. The Allies are already aligned with Russia. All of these things so much in place. The provinces there, those southern provinces of the former Soviet Union, Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and these provinces. Now, it's interesting, and I know I'm going over, but bear with me, I'll be just another minute. But it's interesting that in those southern provinces, how much of the Russian nuclear arsenal was placed there. And when those provinces broke off, they hold those missiles. And they are an Arab people. And they're in very close contact with the Iranians. Because the Iranians are cash rich, but they're military poor in terms of nuclear capabilities. Well, these Arab provinces are weapon rich and cash poor. And so you've got the incredible weapons changing hands while the world is largely asleep, because we're busy about our jobs and all of these kinds of things, and all this stuff just continually gets set more and more and more in place. And so it's staggering. The Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. Now, in light of these prophecies, that God would declare these things, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, all of these kinds of things, who in their right mind would ever want to bet against him when he says, you must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God? That whole prophetic element of the Bible, I better stop. The whole element of it makes you realize I should never bet against anything that he tells me to do and calls me to do in his word. Only God could lay things out as he's done here. And we have a privilege of seeing these things fulfilled before our very eyes, in order that we might recognize that we're living in the last days and be busy about his business concerning his gospel. Well, we'll stop, pick it up in chapter 40 next time.